The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We continue to make our way through this wonderful chapter, this book. We continue to look in depth at God's Word. We last week finished John chapter 10. That wonderful chapter on Christ being the Good Shepherd. And we've come today to John chapter 11, one of the most well-known stories in Scripture about the death and resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Providentially, God has us in the book of John. And next week, the section of Scripture is about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. I wish I could take credit that 4 years ago we planned that section for Easter 2009, but I can't take credit for it. But we want to give God the glory that He orchestrated that next week we would be in a passage of Scripture on Jesus being the resurrection and the life. So we're going to continue next week in John chapter 11 because it's very appropriate for Easter Sunday. I want to read the text as we start this morning. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. This may be the most well-known miracle of Christ in all of the Gospels. Certainly it is in the book of John. For the last few months and years, we've been looking at the number of signs and miracles that Christ performed to confirm that he was the Messiah. He was Christ. He was God in human flesh. And we've seen six of those already. In chapter 2, we saw that he made water into wine. In chapter 4, we saw that he healed the royal official's son. In chapter 5, he healed the lame man. In chapter 6, he fed the multitudes and he walked on the water. And in chapter 9, he healed the blind man. And so over and over and over and over again in the Gospel of John are these works performed by Christ to authenticate that he is the Messiah. Today, we come to probably the greatest display of his power and the greatest demonstration of his deity. And in one sense, this final miracle of Jesus trumps all the other ones that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. It's like he saved the best for last. And it is this miracle that holds for us one of the greatest demonstrations of the power and deity of Christ and his ability to conquer sin and death. What makes this one so unique? Well, I believe it's unique in a number of ways. To be sure, there are other people who died whom Christ raised from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, it records how Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. She had just died, and he raised her from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, it records how Jesus raised the son of a widow from Nain. And so certainly there are other examples in Scripture of when Christ raised someone from the dead. But this is unique. Lazarus is unique. Because he's really dead. He's not just dead, he's really dead. In fact, he's so dead, he's been wrapped in grave clothes, laid in a tomb with it sealed with a stone, and they were so concerned 4 days later when they opened the tomb that it would smell. Decomposition had already probably begun to take place, and yet Christ displays his miraculous power to raise someone from the dead. This is a wonderful and well-loved story from the life and ministry of Christ, and it's about the healing and the cure of man who was sick and ultimately died. Before we jump into this, I want to give you a little background on what the scriptures teach about sickness and death. And just as a way to kind of set the stage for this, as a platform for what we're going to talk about in this chapter, I want to help us understand a little bit what the scriptures say about sickness and death. And it's important for us to understand this for a couple of reasons. First, because all of us experience sickness and ultimately death. All of you have been sick. Some of you are sick right now. All of you will be sick, and ultimately every one of us will get sick and die. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you're physically sick, but it's causing you to struggle spiritually. It's having an effect upon your life spiritually. And you may be saying, God, why are you allowing this? God, why are you allowing this physical thing to afflict my body? Why are you not bringing health to my body? And so it may be a physical issue that's affecting you spiritually. And for that reason, we need to understand what the scriptures say and teach about sickness and suffering and ultimately death. There's a second reason. There's a second reason I think it's important to give this background, and it's this, that we live in a day of prosperity preachers who are proclaiming that it's never God's will for you to be sick. Let's turn on the TV, watch Joel Osteen, watch Benny Hinn, watch these other television preachers, and you'll get the idea that sickness is never God's will for you. And they're telling you that if you ever get sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. It's because your faith is weak, or you need to think more positively. And so this is the message that's coming forth today, that if you're ever sick, it's your problem. And so for these reasons, we need to understand what God's word says about sickness and suffering and ultimately death. So for those two reasons, I want to give you just a short background and theology on this to set the stage for our study of John chapter 11. We need to remember that we live in a world of sickness and death. This is a fallen world. We live in a place of sickness and suffering. Job chapter 5 verse 7 says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Life is hard, isn't it? And it's not any easier for us who are Christians. In fact, oftentimes it's harder. We live in a fallen world as fallen creatures. Romans chapter 5, the end of the chapter, verses 12 to 21, tell us that when Adam sinned, death came into the world. Sin came into the world, and with sin, it dealt a death blow to all of us. And so the whole universe was affected, and every one of us individually is affected by sin. Romans 8, verses 20 to 22, said the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So we live in a fallen world. As fallen creatures, sin has affected us, sin has affected this world, sin has affected the universe, and nothing has been the same since sin entered the world. And so it's part of living in this sin-stained world. And because that's true, we need to understand how God uses that. We need to understand how he uses sickness and suffering to accomplish his purposes. So by way of introduction, let me give you just six reasons that God may allow sin and sickness and suffering in your life. If you're struggling right now, if you're struggling with some physical thing that's causing you to struggle spiritually, these may be some of the reasons. Let me just give you just some words you can hang your hats on. Number one, why may God allow sickness and suffering in your life? Number one is retribution. Retribution. And by that, I mean that God may allow sickness in your life for the purpose of disciplining you. That if there is some sin in your life or my life, God may allow some sickness to come into your life or some suffering to come into your life to discipline you and bring you back to himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So God, in his sovereignty, may allow sickness and suffering to come into your life for the purpose of disciplining you when you fall into disobedience and bring you back to him. We see many examples of that in Scripture. Miriam, Moses' sister, was disciplined by the Lord for her rejection of Moses' leadership. Korah, in Numbers 16, was killed for leading a rebellion against Moses. David's son with Bathsheba died as a result of his sin with her. Ananias and Sapphira were killed in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5 for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so sickness and or death may be God's sovereign discipline upon your life to bring you back to himself. That's one reason, retribution. But not all sickness, not all suffering is the result of sin. And we saw that back in John chapter 9 when the man who was born blind. Remember the question that was raised? Why is this man blind? And someone said, because of some sin committed by him or his parents. And remember what Jesus said? He said, no, the parents have not sinned and brought this about. Neither has the man sinned and brought it about. Rather, it's for the glory of God. And so not all sin, not all suffering, rather, is a result of sin. So what are some other reasons? The first one is retribution. Number two, prevention. There's another reason why God may allow some suffering or sickness to come into your life, and it's prevention. And what I mean by that is God may use it to keep you from sin. God may use your sickness or your suffering to keep you from sin. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul's thorn in the flesh. It says it was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. Twice it says that, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself. And so God afflicted Paul with suffering in order to keep him humble, to keep him dependent, to keep him from sin. Remember, Paul had just been to heaven, right? He had just been taken to heaven, to the third heaven, and he saw things that were unexplainable and things that could not even be mentioned, described by human words. And in order to keep him humble and keep him from pride, God afflicted him with suffering. That's important. I mean, think about it. If he is debating some strategy with Timothy or Barnabas about what they should have done in ministry, he could have easily said, hey, you been to heaven? You think that's a great idea, but I've been to heaven. We better go with my idea, right? And so God uses this to keep him humble, to keep him dependent, to keep him from sin, and to keep him from pride. So retribution, prevention. Number three, provision. Another reason God may afflict you with sickness or suffering or trials is provision. And by that, I mean he may use it to display his grace and strength in your life. God may use that suffering as a means to display his own grace and his own power and his own strength in your life. The very next few verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See what he's saying? He's saying, God, thank you for this suffering. Thank you for this weakness, because when I'm in this state, it gives a chance for your grace and your strength to shine and be put on display. It's provision. God chose to keep Paul dependent on him, and in that weakness, God gave him strength and gave him grace. I mean, how many times haven't you been through suffering and you wondered, how in the world did we ever get through that? You been there? How in the world did we ever survive those times? And you look back and you say, it was all the abundant grace and strength of God that sustained us in the midst of those difficult times. Retribution, prevention, provision, education, number four. Here's the fourth reason why God may allow sickness or suffering in your life is education. And by that, I mean that God may use that sickness or that suffering to teach you about God's character in a way that you maybe never would have understood had you not been in that suffering or that sickness or that trial. Remember Job? 10 children killed, his servants killed, all his livestock destroyed. Oh, and by the way, he left a wife who cursed him and said, curse God and die. Satan afflicted Job. And it goes on throughout the book to say that he was so pitiful, his friends didn't even speak to him. His worms and dirt infected his wounds. Fluid ran out all over his body. He was decaying like a rotten thing. He was shriveled up. He had bad breath. Job 19, verse 17. Unrelenting pain. His skin turned black. His fever raged. There was dramatic weight loss. If anybody knew physical suffering, Job knew it, right? He had no idea why all this was happening to him. So he questioned God and wondered, why is this happening? And at the end of the book of Job, God speaks to him. And God answers Job. And he says, who is this that darkened counsel? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you there when I set its measurements? Were you there when I stretched a line out of it? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? And so for four chapters, God speaks to Job and says, have you done this? Have you ever done this? Can you do this? Remember what Job says. Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job saw God's character. And that trial, that suffering, that sickness, God used in his life to teach him more about himself in a way that Job never would have known had God not afflicted him that way. Sickness and suffering and illness was his teacher that taught him about God's nature. Number five, why else may God allow suffering and sickness in your life? Number five, anticipation. And by that, I mean that suffering helps you long for heaven, doesn't it? When you get into trials, when you get into hardships, when you get into difficulties, when you're sick, you know, you got a runny nose, you just say, I just want to go to heaven, right? I just can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to be in heaven. And that's the point of suffering oftentimes, is to give us a heart for heaven. Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, there is coming a day when this suffering and this sickness and this trial is going to pass, and it's not even can compare to the things that are going to be in heaven. So God may allow sickness and suffering for all these reasons in your life. It may be for retribution or prevention or provision or education or anticipation. And so what is God doing in your life today? Why is God allowing that sickness, that trial, that suffering in your life? For which of those reasons is God working that suffering in your life? You say, well, I'm not sure of any of those. Let me give you one more. Number six, exaltation. And by that, I mean that simply God may use your suffering and your sickness simply as a stage upon which he is going to display the power and majesty of his name. That may be it. God may be allowing your sickness as a platform on which his glory is going to be put on display for all to behold. And so really, that's the most important theme in the whole universe, isn't it? The glory of God. The majesty of God, the supremacy of God, the worship of God, the glory of God, and his aim in everything that he does is to show how glorious he is, how majestic he is, how exalted he is, and that there's no other being in the entire universe like our God. And so everything he does, the single driving motivation in all that God does is to display his glory. You see, that's self-seeking. No, it's not. not when you're God. That's self-seeking for us, but not God. And so maybe God allows sickness and suffering in your life simply to allow you to be a means by which He shows Himself to be the glorious and majestic God of the universe in a way that you never would have been used had you been healthy or free from the trial. You understand that? You get to become a vehicle and a platform for the majesty and glory of God. And so we need to understand this. Because right now, some of you here today, you're asking the question, why am I suffering like this? Why am I suffering in my marriage? And why am I suffering like this in my family? And why is life so difficult right now with my extended family? And why do I have this physical problem? Why will I not become healthy? Why are my hours being cut? And why is my job gone? Why am I in this financial vice right now? And you simply may be asking those questions, and the reason simply may be to allow God to show you and those around you His power, His majesty, and His provision. That's what the story of Lazarus is all about. It's all about the glory and sovereignty of God put on display through the resurrection of a dead man. And it's that theme that I want you to see this morning. And I want you to be encouraged this morning. I know that some of you are here this morning and you need some encouragement because you're struggling and life is hard and you're suffering and you're in the crucible this morning and you are having a hard time and you're asking yourself the question, where is God? And is my God faithful this morning? And you're asking those questions, and so you need to hear what God does and see what God does through Christ in raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11. I want to give you three components in the scene leading to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Three components in the scene leading to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. I want you to see, number one, the persons of the miracle. Number two, I want you to see the purpose of the sickness. And number three, I want you to see the perplexity of the disciples. Let's look at these. Number one is the persons of the miracle. Look at verse 1, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We meet Lazarus. Lazarus is short for the long name Eliezer. That's a name in the Old Testament that we see. Lazarus is short for that. It was a common name among the Jews. We know that there was another man by the name of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? They both died, and you see the rich man in suffering. You see Lazarus at Abraham's bosom. This is a different Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus. And the name Lazarus means one whom God helps or God has helped. And that's a pretty fitting name when you're dead and God makes you alive, right? That's some help. If I've ever seen some help, when you're dead and you can't get up, God makes you alive. That's the name Lazarus. God has helped. He is the brother of Mary and Martha. And Jesus mentions that, or John mentions that in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so John identifies Lazarus here as the brother of Mary and Martha. And we've seen them before in Scripture, Luke chapter 10. Remember that wonderful story where Jesus traveled to Bethany and was welcomed into the home by Mary and Martha, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha is out busy doing things and getting the bread ready and putting the cookies on the table and serving the juice. And Martha complains to Jesus, why am I doing all this serving? Why isn't Mary helping me? You remember what Jesus said? He said, Martha, Martha, why are you so worried? This is the same Mary and Martha. They were sisters to Lazarus. And John identifies Lazarus here of Bethany. So he clearly defines for us which Lazarus he's talking about. This is Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany was a village about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem, when he needed some R&R, when he needed some relaxation, when he needed to get away from the Jews and the leaders and the religious people who were breathing down his throat and threatening his life, he often went to Bethany. Quiet little town on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus would go to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he would slip off his sandals and he would relax. It was from this city, Bethany, that Jesus walked to Jerusalem and entered the city on Palm Sunday. Jesus loved this family. He loved them. He spent much time in their home during his visits. He had a heart for this family. He had a love for this family. They had become very dear to him. He had a special affection for this family. And I want you to see that. Look in verse 3. It says, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Here's clearly a statement that Jesus loved this family. Look down in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look in verse 11. This he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Look down in verse 35 and 36. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. This family had a special place in Jesus' heart. And it was mutual. Look at verse 2. Not only did Jesus love this family loved Jesus. Look at verse 2. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You remember the story of Mary pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair? John doesn't describe it for us because he describes it in the next chapter, John chapter 12. We're going to see it a few weeks from now. John chapter 12, look in the first few verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. This was a demonstration of love, demonstration of affection for Christ. And so Christ had a fond affection for them. They had a fond affection for Christ. And so there was a mutual love and caring relationship between Jesus and this family. Remember the rest of the story. Lazarus got sick. And John doesn't tell us what kind of sickness it was. Mary and Martha don't tell us what kind of sickness it was or how he got sick, but it was pretty serious. If you notice, in many places it refers to his sickness. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick. Verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Verse 4, this sickness is not unto death. And so there's this reference to his sickness, and it doesn't tell us what kind of sickness it was, but the word usually means a serious sickness, one that is almost to the point of death. This was not just a cold. This was not just the sniffles. This was not just the flu. This was serious. And the sisters probably knew that death was imminent. So because of their love for their brother, and because of their love for Christ and his love for them, they want Christ to know. They want him to know. And so naturally they're thinking, wait, we've seen Jesus heal people before. We've seen Jesus do the miraculous before. We've seen Jesus bring healing before. He could probably do the same thing here with Lazarus, but there's a problem. Jesus ain't there. Look at verse 3. The sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Jesus isn't there. He's fled Jerusalem. His life is on the line. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they are after him. They want him dead. So look in John chapter 10, verse 40. Actually, look in verse 39. They were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again to the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. Jesus had to flee. He had to flee for his life. He had to get out of town. And so he traveled across the Jordan to a place where he could be free from the opposition. So he's not there. He's at least a day, probably 2, maybe 3 days journey away from Bethany. And yet the sisters want him to know. So they send a messenger. They send a messenger, and they're probably thinking, if only Christ were here. If he was just here. If he was just here, he could minister to Lazarus and he could bring healing to his body. And so they say, we got to get him here. We got to tell him. We got to let him know. And so they send a messenger. When you do the calculations and the time and where Jesus was, it's possible and probable that Lazarus actually died during the messenger's trip to find Jesus. Well, their message is short. Their message is simple. Look at verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This is so good. You gotta see what's in this little phrase. I want you to notice that they did not tell Jesus what the sickness was, did they? They didn't come up with this huge, big diagnosis, this really serious thing, and say, it's really bad, you gotta come. They just said, he's sick. They didn't try to persuade Jesus. They didn't try to strong arm Jesus. They didn't send him a message saying, Jesus, it's really serious. Tell him it's really, really bad. So they didn't say that. Nor did they tell Jesus what to do. I want you to notice this. They didn't tell Jesus what to do. They didn't say, Jesus, you need to come now as soon as possible so you can deal with this situation. They didn't say that. Nor did they say, you got to come up with a plan for how you're going to deal with this. They did not give Christ any instructions on how to handle this situation. They don't say, send a message saying, Lord, we've got a problem. You've got to do something. They don't tell him what to do. No instructions. No need to tell Jesus what to do. Listen, when you know Christ, you are confident that he will do right. And so you don't need to tell him what to do. And that's what they're doing here. They know that they don't have to convince Jesus to do something. They know they don't have to try and instruct him on what to do. They trusted Christ to do the right thing. And so the message is just, Lazarus is sick. That's so good. Do you see the application for us? You don't need to go and say to God, Lord, if you could just do this or that, or if you could just kind of work this out, if you could just really kind of come up with this plan, that would really help me. And you don't need to do that. You don't need to spell out some solution. You can rest in the sovereign goodness of God. That's so good, friends. Because Christ cares for you, you can just go to him and you can just present your needs. You can approach the throne of grace and you can just say, Lord, I have a need. I don't know what you're going to do. And I don't know what the best solution is. And I'm not sure what the best way to handle this is, but I just have a need. And that's all the sisters are doing right here. They're saying, Lord, you know our situation. You know our need. Lazarus is sick. I want you to notice something else about what they say. They don't say, the one who loves you is sick. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3. He says, he whom you love is sick. You see it? They don't say, the one who loves you and believes in you and serves you, the one who really, 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 really loves you, that one is sick. No, they say, the one whom you love, phileo, love of affection, friendship, love, a love of a close relationship. And so they appealed to Jesus' friendship with Lazarus. They appealed to Jesus' love for Lazarus. They appealed to Jesus' affection for Lazarus, trusting that he would do what is right. They're not trying to bribe Jesus into coming. They're not saying that one who really, really loves you, the one who thinks you're the best, the one who really thinks you're great, is sick. I'm not saying that. Listen, because their confidence, listen very carefully, their confidence is not in Lazarus's love for Christ, but Christ's love for Lazarus. You see it? They have their theology right. Their understanding of Christ was correct. They appealed to Christ on the basis of his love for Lazarus, not vice versa. because they were confident that Christ would deal with Lazarus on the basis of his love and affection for Lazarus, not Lazarus' love and affection for him. Do you see the difference? This is so good. J.C. Ryle says, to look inward to our love towards Christ is painfully unsatisfying. To look outward to Christ's love towards us is peace. End quote. I want you to think about this with me. What if Christ dealt with you and me on the basis of our love and affection for him? Would that be a good thing? You should go east and west. No! No! Because our love for him, our affection for him, it flows and it ebbs and it flows and it changes and it's not constant. Our love for him is constantly changing, but his love is constant. His love is true. His love is faithful. His love is persevering. Ours is inconsistent, unreliable, undependable, but not his. His is strong. His is faithful. His is dependable. And you can go to Christ. Listen, you can go to Christ and appeal to him on the basis of his love for you. And you can go to him and you can cast your burdens at his feet. You can cast them at his feet and know that he will do right. You don't have to say, God, you know, I really loved you good today. You know, I really did good. I checked off all the boxes and I had a happy heart and I was really walking with you today. So you'll bless me today, right? No. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of our love for him. He deals with us on the basis of his love for us. And so because that's true, that's why 1 Peter 5:7 says you can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Psalm 37:5, you can commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him and he will do it. Why can you say that? Because his love for you is faithful, constant, true, dependable, reliable. This is great hope, friends. And we need to learn from Mary and Martha here. We need to learn from them that they are going to Christ and they are appealing to him for the right reasons. They are appealing to him on the basis of his love for Lazarus, not Lazarus' love for him. J.C. Ryle again says, quote, note the childlike faith of these holy women. They turn to the Lord Jesus in their hour of need as the frightened infant turns to its mother or the compass needle turns to the North Pole. They turn to him as their shepherd, their almighty friend, their brother born of adversity. As different as they were in natural disposition, the two sisters in this matter were entirely agreed. Christ's help was their first thought in the day of trouble. Christ was the refuge to which they fled in the hour of need. Blessed are all they who do likewise. End quote. I got to ask you this morning, is Christ your refuge? Is Christ the one you flee to in the day of trouble? Or do you flee to something else? You flee to your friends, your relationships, your money, your power, your job, psychology, medicine. Where do you flee? Mary and Martha fled to Christ in hours of need. And we can learn from them. So I ask you this morning, are you fleeing to Christ? Are you fleeing to Christ, your refuge, as they did? Well, that's the persons of the miracle. Number two, there is a second component of this scene that leads to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It's the purpose of the sickness. Number two is the purpose of the sickness. And this is where it gets really interesting. I want you to track with me because this is amazing. You got to watch this. Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, the Son of God may be glorified by it. What a promise. This is wonderful. When Jesus receives the message, it's like he says, that's okay. No big deal. I'm in control. Don't worry. The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Now, you say, wait a minute. Is Jesus lying here because Lazarus died? Is this not true? No, Jesus was not saying that Lazarus was not going to die. He meant that death will not be the final outcome of the situation with Lazarus. Instead, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, I want you to see this. There's a relationship here between the glory of God and the glory of the Son. And so Jesus is going to do something to ensure that He gets the glory and the Father gets the glory. You see that? And so when Christ works, He always works to bring glory to Himself and bring glory to the Father. You can't separate those two. And so this would all result in honor and glory and majesty to both the Son and to the Father. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is very, very, very important. Love is the word agape. It's different. Phileo in verse 3, here in verse 5, it's agape, the highest love, the greatest love, the most divine love. It's that kind of love, that agape love that Christ had for Martha and Christ had for Mary and Lazarus. And so John makes it very clear that Jesus loved this family and He loved them deeply. Now listen, it's very important He says that because of what He's going to say in verse 6. Watch this. So, let me read it again, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, therefore, when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 days longer. Do you get that? I mean, that's weird. That doesn't make sense. I love you so much. You're sick and dying. I'll wait 2 days. I mean, this doesn't compute, does it? This does not make any sense from the human perspective. This is absolutely contrary to what we would think. I mean, it should say, and because Jesus loved them so much, He found a horse and He rode as fast as He could to get to Lazarus, right? That's what it should say. Or it should say, and Jesus put His sneakers on and traveled as quickly as He could to get to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That's not what it says. It says, He loved them so much that therefore, when He heard He was sick, He stayed then 2 days longer in the place where He was. This just absolutely blows your mind. I mean, what is going on here? That's a strange kind of love. I mean, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't make sense. What's He doing hanging around when this guy is dying? What's going on here? Was He being unkind? Was He being uncaring? Was He being insensitive? No, listen. What Christ is doing here is He is ensuring that the miracle and the glory that resulted from it would be greater than had He not delayed in the first place. You understand that? He is going to ensure that the glory that results from this and the display of power in the miracle would be infinitely greater than if He had immediately rushed to Lazarus' side and kept him from dying. You see, Jesus had a specific purpose in mind. And His purpose in mind is to receive glory and to draw attention to the Father and His glory and to demonstrate His power and to increase the faith of the disciples. There's all kinds of things at work here that Jesus has in mind that He wants to accomplish. And for that reason, He delays. One commentator says, the intention of the narrative as a whole is to represent the raising of Lazarus as foreordained. And this repetition of therefore may be intended in particular to show how the Son, step by step, moved forward in a regular and predetermined sequence to do the Father's will in performing this last and greatest of His signs. Jesus has a firm design in mind for which He is about to act. And what at first seems like a cruel delay, listen, is a delay of love. I want you to understand this because this is so important. At first, this seems calloused and this seems hard and this seems uncaring on the part of Christ. So when he heard he was sick, verse 6, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That seems so cruel. It seems so insensitive. It seems so uncaring. But we must realize what Jesus is doing. His greatest concern is the glory of the Father and the glory of himself. And he's going to put that on display in a way that could never be seen had he not delayed. Jesus is going to ensure that the glory of God is manifest. We saw the same thing back in John chapter 9. Why was the man blind? It was John chapter 9, verse 3, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That man was blind from birth for one reason, to display the glory of God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. God always has a perfect design and plan for what he does. He always has a specific intention in his mind to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. And the reason he's doing this is to display his glory, to increase the faith of his disciples, to increase the faith of Mary and Martha. And it's going to lead directly to the cross, which we're going to see at the end of John chapter 11. I want you to understand something. Delays, if you're a believer, are often delays of time, not delays of love. You understand that? What I mean by that is God, when he doesn't seem to be acting or answering your prayer immediately, it's not that he doesn't love you. It's that he has a greater purpose in mind. It's so easy for us to go through life thinking that, oh, God's not hearing me. God's not answering. God is not doing what I expected him to do. I kind of put that fleece out there and said, 2 weeks, if nothing's happened by 2 weeks, then forget it. And so we put these fleeces out there or we say these prayers and we see God's not acting. God seems silent. God seems to be indifferent to my cause. And so our conclusion is naturally, God doesn't love me. He doesn't care. I'm praying about this, I'm seeking him, I'm trusting him, I'm depending upon him, I'm asking him, I am believing that he is going to work, and yet God is silent. God is not listening. God is not even here, he's indifferent. If you really loved me, God, I'd have a job now. If you really loved me, God, I'd be married now. If you really loved me, God, I'd be over this sickness now. If you really loved me, God, I'd be out of this trial now. And so we put these constraints on God. God operates on his timetable, not yours. God operates on his purposes, not just ours. Listen, God often makes you wait before he makes his love visible to you. And you need to be encouraged by that. You need to be encouraged by that because I know some of you are here this morning and it seems like God is silent and it seems like God is indifferent and it seems like God doesn't care because it's not happening on your timetable. And you need to hear a lesson here that God was more glorified in the delay so that Lazarus died than if Lazarus was just healed without the delay. And so the Lord knows what's best for you. The Lord knows what's best for me. He knows the right time to accomplish his purpose in your life. And so, are you waiting on the Lord? Are you waiting confidently, dependently, trusting? Psalm 25, verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. There's a promise. That is an ironclad promise. You wait on the Lord. You wait on Christ. You trust him for his divine timetable and you will not be ashamed. That's a guarantee. Psalm 33 verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Friend, are you waiting on the Lord? Or have you gotten to the point where you say, forget it. Chuck Christianity. Why pray? Why trust the Lord? Why really lean on him? If you've gotten to that point, you need to turn back to the Lord and you need to put You place your confidence and your trust in him because the delay is a sovereign delay for a purpose that you may not know yet. We've seen that in our own life. 9 years wanting children. God, why? God, why? God, why? Delay after delay after delay. 5 kids in 5 years. I mean, that's a blessing from the Lord, right? And we wouldn't trade that for anything. And in the midst of that, it was so difficult. But now we see the delay had a purpose. It had a design. And so are you trusting those sovereign delays as a mark of God's faithfulness to you? The persons of the miracle, the purpose of the sickness, very quickly, the perplexity of the disciples. This will go very quickly because this part moves much more quickly. Verse 7. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Remember, he's across the Jordan. He says, "It's time to go back to Judea, got time to go back to Jerusalem." And they say, verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" They say, "What are you thinking? You just came from that place where they were trying to kill you, and you want to go back now? You're going to die." And Jesus says, verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." What's that? That's an illustration that Jesus is using to show that his life and his death are fixed and nothing will change it. You can't shorten or lengthen his days because God has foreordained for Christ the length of his time on earth, and he knows that nothing can shorten it and nothing can lengthen it. Hebrew day was 12 hours. Hebrew night was 12 hours. You can't shorten or lengthen those. It's an illustration. And Jesus is saying, you walk by the day, you'll see. If you walk by the night, you'll stumble. And he says, "I'm about to stumble into my death, and nothing will change that." Just by way of application, friend, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear that maybe tomorrow you're going to die. Maybe you will, but it will be fixed on God's timetable. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." He says, "I have to go back. Lazarus has fallen asleep." That's a euphemism for saying Lazarus has died. Verse 12, the disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. If he's taking a nap, it'll be fine. You don't have to go back there. Someone else will wake him up from his nap. Don't worry about it." Well, obviously they didn't get it, did they? Verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Therefore, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Sometimes Jesus just has to cut to the chase for us, right? Okay, you guys aren't getting it. He's not taking a nap. He's not taking a little siesta. He's dead. All right. Verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Well, what a cold, callous, harsh thing to say. You're glad you weren't there when your beloved friend died? "So that you may believe. But let us go to him." He was glad he wasn't there because he knew what was going to take place. And he knew the power and majesty of himself that would be put on display. And he knew how their faith would grow. Verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, the twin, that's what that means, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, on the one hand, Thomas, you know, he's got faith. He is there. He's going to follow Jesus to the core. He's committed. He is willing to go. But his faith is pretty weak. All right, let's just go. Forget it. We'll die. No big deal. So on the one hand, you got to commend him for his conviction, for his willingness to follow Christ. On the other hand, Thomas's faith is just a little weak. But here the stage is set. The stage is set for one of the greatest miracles of Christ's ministry. And if you want to see what happens next, you have to come back next week. Just some thoughts as we close. My friend, you can go to Christ in your suffering. Mary and Martha sent to Christ in the midst of their suffering. And not only can you go to Christ in your suffering, you can trust Him for His purposes in your suffering. God has a specific design for your trials and your sickness and your hardships. And it may be something that you can't even see right now. But our God will be faithful to demonstrate His glory and His majesty. And you will look back someday and say, my God was faithful.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.